Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. That's page 1066 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read we're going to read the whole of chapter 8, and then we'll move to verse 11 of chapter 9. We're going to be thinking about the second half of chapter 9 today, but to read this all will give us an idea of where the writer is coming from. So, Hebrews 8, verse 1. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, or finding fault with it, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Move on to verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or the good things that have come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who makes the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, some time ago, we were worshipping in the school on Sunday mornings, and when we began meeting there, then I think it was at that time that the bridge on London Road was out of action. The railway bridge was under being remade or something, strengthened, and there was a temporary bridge made out of scaffolding, and you could walk along it. It was a footpath along it. I even pushed my bike over it once, but you certainly couldn't drive down that way. That scaffolding bridge was there as long as that old bridge, or that bridge was being made new, as it were. A new bridge was being put in place. The scaffolding bridge didn't provide a lasting solution for the traffic that needs to go along that road. Once the main bridge was in place, the scaffolding was taken down, and no one misses the scaffolding bridge now, not even the rail enthusiasts amongst us. And in chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews, the writer is talking about two covenants. There's one that he calls the first covenant, which was the law given to Moses. It wasn't the first covenant in the Bible, but it's the first covenant spoken about here. And it was only temporary. In this covenant, there were priests and animal sacrifices. There were laws about clean and unclean foods. There were laws to do with the organization of Israelite society. And these things were important, but only temporary. They provided a temporary structure for the worship of God in those days. The other covenant that he mentions in the section that we read is the new covenant. The old temporary covenant was preparing the way for this new covenant, the permanent covenant, which had been promised by God in the Old Testament through Jeremiah. That's what he quotes for there in chapter 8, verse 8. It was promised through the prophet Jeremiah, and it was brought in by Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Under this new covenant, it was different. God's laws were written on the people, were going to be written on the people's hearts. Chapter 8, verse 10, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. All God's people would know him, from the least to the greatest. They wouldn't need to say, know the Lord. There wouldn't need to be people like Jeremiah telling them to know the Lord and to repent for the first time, because they would all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. It wasn't like in the Old Testament Israel, where only some of the ones in the Old Covenant had true faith. Many of them died in the wilderness and perished forever. But in the New Covenant, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds, God remembers no more. So the Hebrew Christians were living in a time of change. They were in a period where the Old Covenant system was coming to an end, and Christ had come and brought in the New Covenant. And it was as if the scaffolding had fulfilled its purpose and it would soon be taken down. Within a few years of this letter, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, as Jesus predicted. But it was a hard thing for the Jewish believers to accept this. They loved their old ways. They were familiar with them. They could see their priests. They could see the sacrifices. That animal was being killed, a visible sign of what God would do for the ultimate sacrifice. And they loved these things, and they were tempted, let's go back to this old system. It would be far easier for us if we went back, because following Jesus, that brought persecution. It brought persecution from Jews who didn't like it, who didn't recognize that the Messiah had come, and it brought persecution from the Romans too. But the writer is wanting to persuade them and to convince them, to encourage them to go on trusting in Jesus. He's saying, the new covenant is so much better than the old. The old was just a picture, it was a shadow. The new is the reality. If you go back, you're going to be changing, exchanging the reality for a shadow that can't really do you any good at all. Those animal sacrifices, they provided a ritual, symbolic cleansing on the outside, but they could never deal with the problem of the heart. And what these animal sacrifices could never achieve, Christ has done by his own death. Verse 13, does it say there? Verse 13, it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh of the outside, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the new covenant was far, far better. But although it was weak and limited, the old covenant, the temporary structure, was teaching valuable lessons. And the writer points at some of those lessons here in our passage that it was teaching. It was pointing towards the reality that has now been revealed. All along, the animal sacrifices had been speaking. What was their message? What was the message of all these animal sacrifices? Well, the first message that the animal sacrifices spoke was no death, no inheritance. Verses 16 to 18. No death, no inheritance. Have you made a will? I don't want you to raise your hands. How many people in this room have made a will? What is a will? Does anyone of the children want to explain what a will is? Just in a few words. You know what a will is? Well, I can tell you. It's a document that's written that says what should happen to everything you own after you die. What should happen to your money, maybe your house, your car, if you have one. What happens to your possessions when you die? Maybe the family silver that you inherited from your parents or grandparents. A will writes down, it's a legal document, it's signed, you have to have witnesses and it's signed, and that says, when you die, this is what's got to happen. Now, in our English Bibles, at verse 16, there's a switch where the writer's been talking about covenant, and suddenly it appears there's a switch when he starts talking not about covenants, but about wills. Why is this? Well, there's actually no change of word in the original. This letter was written in Greek, and there were two Greek words for covenant. One of them was very commonly used in wider society, and that referred to an agreement between two parties who are more or less equal. And both of these parties very likely would share in setting up the contract that we're going to sign. They would sign up to it more or less as equals. You can think of Brexit and whatever your opinion on that. We know that there are prolonged negotiations going on at this present time to define the exact wording of any agreements that the UK and the EU are going to sign up to. The document won't be signed until everyone is happy with the wording. The Irish, whoever it is, has got to be happy. UK government, French, Germans, and so on, all have got to be happy with this treaty or agreement that's going to be hammered out by both parties. But when the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, not the Greek part, the New Testament, but the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, which was a Bible translation that was around at the time of the apostles. The translators of that Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, they chose not that word, but a different word to translate the Hebrew word for covenant. And this Greek word is much more one-sided than the one I've just been talking about. It means a legal document that's set up by one party for the benefit of another. And that's the word that they would use for what we call a will or a testament, last will and testament, that kind of word. It's the same word the translators of the Hebrew scriptures used when they translated covenant in the Old Testament. They used that word in the Greek. And that's the word that the New Testament writers continue to use for covenant. When they wrote about covenant in the New Testament, they used that word. Why did they do that? Well, very likely it's because the other Greek word had too much of the idea of equals about it. And the covenants that God gives to man are not agreements between equals, because God is infinitely superior to us, isn't he? God is greater than we can imagine. He's the one who made us. God is far, far greater than we are. We can't negotiate with God as an equal. It's God who sets up a covenant as the way that he will deal with men and women and boys and girls. God is the one who defines and establishes the covenants that he makes. Men and women and boys and girls don't come in to God's to his covenants as equals. God gives us a covenant that we didn't design. And so here, it's a long explanation. That's why there's a switch of word here. And in verses 16 and 17, it's very clear that the writer is picking up this narrower Greek sense of the word of making a will. How do we know that? Well, because he says there in verse 17 that the testament or the will is in force after men are dead. In verse 16, there needs to be the death of the one who made the will. Otherwise, it doesn't come into force. A will doesn't have any power. If I make a will, my car remains with me, for example, as long as I'm alive. And then when I die, it goes to someone else who I may have specified in my will. So the writer is very clear. He's talking about something that can't happen until the person who made the will dies. And that's why the translators here into English, they switch from the more general word covenant that they have been using, and they use the word testament or will, because that's the meaning that's in focus in these two verses here, two or three verses. It's that narrower sense of the word, of a will. Have you ever benefited from a will? I wonder if you could put our hands up again in the room if we've ever benefited from a will. Maybe our grandparents or parents have made, or some other relative, or even someone not related to us. We, as a church, have benefited, haven't we, of a will that somebody left some money to the church for use in God's work here. But it's a precious thing to receive an inheritance from a relative, or someone else, a relative mostly, who loved you. It's as if they found a way to do you good even from the grave. They've died, and yet you have benefited. But if you love the person who died, then you're sad because you miss them. Yes, in our society there's greed as well that comes into play, but if things are working as they should, then you love that person, and they've given you something in your will. You're sad when they die, even though they've given you that treasure that they passed on to you. There's a sober reality, isn't there, of a will. No death, no inheritance. No death, no inheritance. And the writer is telling us that God himself has made a will. What a strange idea. Could God die? No death, no inheritance. God himself has made a will. God had promised Abraham an inheritance. Genesis 15, 17, Genesis 12, we can read about it. I'll just quote from Genesis 17. God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Did Abraham receive that inheritance right away? Is it something that he got next week? Did he? Any of the younger ones? Did Abraham receive that inheritance that God promised him? Yes or no? No. No, actually. He will do. But he died before he received it. And later on in Hebrews, he'll talk about that in Hebrews 11. But Abraham, he died without receiving that inheritance. And 400 years after he died, it still hadn't arrived. But to prepare the way for it, God put in place a temporary measure. The covenant given to Moses, the law of Moses. Now, what was this covenant of the law full of? It's there in our passage. It was full of the red stuff. Blood. Yeah. It was full of blood. Whose blood was it full of? Blood of animals, whether they were lambs or sheep or goats, bulls, calves, even birds were sacrificed sometimes. It could be used as a sacrifice for poor people. What did this mean? Well, it meant that the animals had to die. What was the message of all this blood? No death, no inheritance. Without this covenant of the law, without these things, the Israelites couldn't stay in the promised land. But all those deaths were not enough. They could never do any lasting good. All those sacrifices offered repeatedly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. They couldn't do any lasting good. A greater death was needed for the inheritance promised to Abraham to come to God's people. Well, we think of the promised land then as an inheritance, but it wasn't really the ultimate inheritance. It's still to come. It was only a picture itself. Well, the amazing thing is that that's what the new covenant is all about. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. A greater death was needed if the inheritance promised to Abraham would come to God's people. The amazing thing is that God, the Son of God, did come, and the Son of God died to give us an inheritance. God is spirit. God can't die. But God the Son became a man so that he could die for us. And by his death, he won for us the right to the inheritance promised to Abraham. That's just what the writer has been saying there in verse 15. It says, "For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant that the animal sacrifices couldn't deal with." Why? "So that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So that's the first message of those old covenant sacrifices. No death, no inheritance. What's the second we're going to think about tonight? It's this. No blood, no way in. Verses 19 and following. Why was all the blood needed in the covenant of the law of Moses? It was to provide symbolic cleansing, to purify an earthly tabernacle and all the objects that were used in the worship there. This was the place where an earthly priest would approach God on behalf of the people, tabernacle was a symbol of God's dwelling place among his people, of God himself coming among his people. And yet, this tabernacle had been built by sinners, and it needed purifying symbolically before it could enter use. The people themselves needed to be purified, and they were sprinkled with blood. It says here that there are things, details here that aren't actually in the account in Exodus, but it's God's word, and it's giving us extra detail. It says here that even the book of the law was sprinkled with blood. And so, the first covenant was set up with this sprinkling of blood. Almost everything, it says here, had to be purified with blood. What was the message of all this blood? Well, blood is the life, it says in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of the life being poured out. It's saying that without a life being sacrificed, in other words, without death, without a death being taken, a life being taken and death occurring, you can't come near to God. No blood, no way in. No blood, no forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no release. There is no forgiveness. We have a great debt. We owe a great debt to God. It starts mounting up. It mounts up throughout our lives. And it's every time we break God's law, every time we fail to love God with all our hearts, to love our brother or sister or our parents or our work colleague or our next door neighbor, as we love ourselves, we break God's law and our sin is mounting up. It's a huge debt that we can never pay. And sin deserves death. That's what happened when Adam and Eve first sinned. God said, the day you'll eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And they did. They were separated from God. They were sent out of God's presence and they died spiritually and they would die physically. There was no way back unless someone paid the price. No way back into friendship with God. No way back. No access to God. No way in to his presence. And yet, this message of these sacrifices is saying God is going to make a way back. No blood, no way in. But with blood, not any blood, but the right blood, the right life being taken, there is a way back to God. It's a debt that we owe that we can never pay back, but Jesus died. And if we trust in him, if we trust in his sacrifice for us, then God will forgive us. The blood of these animals couldn't do it, couldn't bring us back to God, couldn't bring anyone back to God. Their blood wasn't valuable enough. Their blood was showing the need for this much greater sacrifice. An infinitely greater, more precious blood had to be spilled. A much more valuable life had to be sacrificed. It was the precious blood of the Son of God. The life of the Creator of the universe was going to be sacrificed for men and women. So, no death, no inheritance, no blood, no way in. And that brings us to our final main heading, where we're going to focus for the rest of our time here. And this is guaranteed salvation. Guaranteed salvation. Here we see the wonder of the new covenant. It guarantees salvation for all included in it. There's an unbreakable chain of actions that Christ performs. It stretches from the past through the present and into the future. So we're going to think about those actions that Christ does that form that chain that guarantees salvation for all who are in this new covenant. What was the past action? We said there are past and present and future actions. The past action is this. It's that Christ has died for us. If we belong to him, if we are his people, Christ has died for us. In the new covenant, a perfect sacrifice was provided. The first covenant was set up and inaugurated with blood, or so was the new covenant. We've just remembered the Lord's death around his table, and he said that this is the new covenant in my blood. And his blood is what underpins the new covenant, his life. It's not the blood of animals, it's the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12 of this passage in Hebrews. Not with the blood of bulls, or of goats rather, and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 25. Not that he should suffer, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here we see the true power of Christ's death. It's a once-for-all act that does what those animal sacrifices could never achieve. When Christ was lifted up on the cross, he took the sins of all his people up there with him. Those who had lived before, those who were alive then, and those like us who hadn't even been born and wouldn't be for a long time to come. It looked backwards, it looked into the present, and it looked forward. This one sacrifice, once for all act, it did what all those animal sacrifices could never achieve. What did Christ's death achieve? Did it make salvation a theoretical possibility? Well, no, it didn't. It did a lot more than that. Jesus died to actually accomplish salvation. It says there that he obtained eternal redemption, verse 12. Jesus paid the price to redeem particular people. He died to guarantee their salvation. There was nothing hit and miss about Christ's death. His death was 100%, and it is 100% effective. There is no one that Christ has died for who will fail to be in heaven. Jesus said, and we could pull in many other verses on this theme, but we'll restrict ourselves to just one. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will be by no means cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The Father had given to the Son a countless number of people, and at the right time, Jesus had come into the world and he had died for those people, and he'd bought for them eternal redemption. And he would raise up every one of those, he's promised to raise up every one of those at the last day. Those are deep things, perhaps things you need to take away and ponder. I remember wrestling with some of these things and talking about them with others, but we can talk about many other scripture verses that have a bearing on this truth, that Jesus died not just to make salvation possible, but to actually guarantee salvation to those that God had chosen. Well, have you come to Jesus trusting him to save you from your sins? Have you done it? I'm sure there are people here in this room tonight who haven't done that. And yet, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will never turn away. If you come to Jesus and say, "I know I have a great debt of sin that I can't deal with, that I know that no amount of going to church or praying or giving money to charity, none of these things can deal with this problem of my sin," if you come to Jesus and ask him to save you, he will. He will not turn you away. And Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or the good news, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have come to him, then you can rest on his work. You can trust, you can put all your weight on what he has done for you. Christ has died. That's what he has done in the past. What is he doing now? That's also mentioned in this passage. Christ is now in heaven for us. Christ is in heaven for us. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He's at God's right hand. His work was completed. He sat down at God's right hand. Why is he there? Well, he's there for us, this passage tells us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Who is us? Well, it's everyone who's in the new covenant. It's those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, been purified by this blood of the new covenant, who have their sins forgiven because he has died for them on the cross, and they've believed in that sacrifice. He's there for us. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we have a representative in heaven. We have someone there in not the earthly tabernacle, which is only a picture of God's real dwelling place, of heaven itself. He's there in the real place, the real Holy of Holies. He's gone there not because of animal sacrifices that can't do anything. He's there because of his sacrifice, because he poured out his blood on the cross and he rose again from the dead, and he demonstrated that he'd won the victory over sin and over death and over Satan, and he had triumphed on the cross. He came to earth to take our sins to himself and to suffer death for them. And now he's in heaven, and there he's demonstrating to the Father that the price is paid. Of course, the Father loves that message. It's not that the Father needs special pleading. He's the one who loved the world and sent his Son into the world to be this sacrifice. But there he is, interceding for us, speaking to the Father on our behalf. If we sin as Christians, we remember what John said in 1 John, that we have an advocate with the Father, someone who speaks to the Father in our defense, as our legal representative, as our ambassador, if you like, as our high priest in the terms of Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So remember the message of the blood. No blood, no way in. But because of Jesus' blood, there is a way in. There is a way right into the Holy of Holies. In the old system, most of the people never ever went there, and only the priest, high priest, once a year. But we can go. We have access to God. We can come to the throne of grace even now. In faith, we can't see that throne, but we pray to that throne. We are heard at that throne in the name of Jesus. We are already there in Christ. We've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You can read about these things in Ephesians and through the New Testament. These themes keep being repeated over and over again, and there are so many dots you can join up, you can go away, you can think about, you can ponder these things, and you can work out for yourself, do a study through the New Testament and see these things being emphasized over and over again. Because of Jesus' blood, there is a way in. We have access now. And in faith, we can go to that throne of grace when we're in difficulty, when we're at our wit's end, when we think no one else is listening to us. We can know that God hears us. We have a representative. Remember that through this week, as you are in the trials maybe that you're facing at this present time. Remember it even in your joys, the things that you enjoy doing, because that is where your real security is. It's with Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, not in the possessions of this world, which we can lose in a moment. We could have a car accident on the way home. Don't want to make anyone anxious, but these things are the realities of daily living, aren't they? We don't know what a day brings, but we know that Christ is in heaven. So Christ has died. Christ has died for us. Christ is in heaven for us. And the final and third link in the chain of this perfect redemption is that Christ will come for us. In the end of verse 28 there, it says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, in other words, not to deal with sin this time, but for salvation, for the ultimate completion of that inheritance of the benefits that he has won for us on the cross. Now, we wait for all kinds of things, don't we, in this life? We look forward to all kinds of things. We look forward to holidays. Hector's no doubt looking forward to going back to Texas when he's finished his stay here and seeing his family again. We look forward to birthdays, to weddings. All these things are good things, aren't they, to look forward to. But are you eagerly awaiting this? It says a lot about our hearts, doesn't it? Is this verse true of us? To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You know, it's easy, isn't it, when our lives are comfortable, and for all our trials, compared with many people in the world, our lives are comfortable. Imagine you were a street cleaner in Bangladesh, or you're ferreting for your next few pennies on the local rubbish dump. That's how a lot of people live. It's how even many of God's people have to live. But we have many earthly comforts. We have many physical blessings. But are we awaiting this? This is where our true happiness lies. Marcus was talking about Wednesday about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He was saying blessed means happy, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to you. It is yours. Last week I was at the baptism of one of my nephews, and the preacher spoke on the pearl of great price, and the man who found the hidden treasure buried in a field, and he sold everything he had to buy that field because that treasure was in it. And that's what it's like to know Christ, isn't it? Great treasure, the pearl of that is beyond price, that is not worth comparing with anything. Paul says not even our sufferings are, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So are you eagerly awaiting this? The new covenant people of God are those whose sins have been taken away. God has said, I will remember them no more. They're people who have an intercessor in heaven, one who speaks to the Father on their behalf, who shows that the work is done. They're people who are waiting for their inheritance. Jesus coming again for us, if we are those who put our trust in Jesus, who are living by faith in him, him coming again for us, it means salvation. It's not something to be dreaded, although there is an awesomeness about that day, the judgment day. But it's not something to fear as a Christian. It's when our redemption will be completed. It's when Christ will come for his people. We'll be resurrected and we will be caught up to meet him in the air if we've already died. And we will join him as he comes to bring in the new heavens and new earth and the full fruit of the inheritance promised to Abraham, the inheritance that he is preparing for us. So, how wonderful is the new covenant? We have this unbreakable chain. It's the eternal covenant. Christ died to take away our sins. Christ is now appearing in heaven for us. Christ will come to bring us into the inheritance he has prepared for us. What a wonderful thing this new covenant is. Nothing else will do. Don't be tempted to look elsewhere as these, well, we are tempted, aren't we, to look elsewhere. These Hebrew believers were being tempted to look elsewhere. We need to resist that temptation and remind ourselves this is the thing. Christ died. Christ is now appearing in heaven for us. Christ will come to bring us into the inheritance that he has promised. So let's apply these things. I haven't got much application in this message. You can take them away. You can work it through in your own hearts and lives. What does this mean in the week ahead? How are you going to set your mind not primarily on the things of earth. Yes, we have our jobs to do. It needs the focus of our minds. But things above, that's where our heart is. If you're a Christian, that's where your home is. That's where your Saviour is. And yet we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He hasn't left us orphans. He said he would come to us, and now he has come. He's poured out his Spirit. He's poured out the love of God in our hearts. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 3, by faith. There are some changes to the words here. It's by an unknown author, so I felt quite free. By faith, we see the glorious day. We don't know whether it's far off or near. By faith, we see the glorious day when he took all our sin, he who took our sins away, will all his majesty display when he comes again. Redeemer, we pray that you would encourage our hearts by all these blessings that he brings to us, and that we may treasure them this week, that we may rest on them, that we may look to him, that we may go boldly to that throne of grace for help in time of need. We pray for any here who do not yet know this Saviour, that you would save them, that they would call out to you and know the wonderful forgiveness and joy that only Jesus can give. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.